Amen. Thank you, Courtney. If you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and in a moment we'll read in verse 23. Tonight we gather together once again on the Lord's Day to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In Daniel 5, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, held a great feast. And this feast was an extended celebration of drunkenness and eating. The sacred vessels of God's holy temple were being used. But this was not a feast of blessing. That feast was a feast of cursing. The food they ate was not God's bounty to them. Instead, God was fattening them for the slaughter, even as their enemies gathered around the city gates that night. And that night, a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, parson," which meant, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And that very night, Babylon fell to the invading Persian army. Well, tonight, we too gather for a banquet. But the food that we eat is not a curse, it is a blessing to all who believe. There are indeed sober warnings of judgment at the Lord's Supper to any who would eat faithlessly. But the central message of tonight's feast is this: the handwriting on the certificate of debt that once stood against us has been nailed to the tree and canceled once and for all. Christ endured the curse, and by his bloody death and resurrection, we are accepted, and that we have been transferred from the city of man and placed in the city of God. Unlike the city of Babylon, we feast on this meal in a city that cannot fall. In Christ, we have no reason to fear the evil forces that are arrayed against our Lord Jesus and against his city. In Christ, we may eat and enjoy this feast of blessing in eternal security and with perfect confidence as we remember his death and his resurrection. So let's read together the words of St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." It is our custom to renew our covenant oaths when we take the Lord's Supper, that we are all mutually in covenant with one another, and that we all have agreed to the terms of the covenant, which are ultimately the terms of the Bible, that we have agreed to believe and obey what the God of the Bible has revealed that we must believe and obey. But we have summarized some of these commitments and mutual promises to one another in the Morning View Baptist Church covenant, which you'll find in the front of your hymnal and which we'll recite together. Join me as we read. "Having received Christ as my Savior and Lord, and having been baptized by immersion, and being in agreement with Morning View's doctrines, strategy, and structure, and led by the Holy Spirit, I hereby express my desire to unite with the church family at Morning View Baptist Church In doing so, I commit myself to God and to the other members to do the following. I will protect the unity and purity of my church by acting in love toward other members, by refusing to gossip, by following the leadership, by humbly supporting biblical accountability. I will share the responsibility of my church by being a faithful part of congregational stewardship, by prayerfully seeking its growth and health, by exalting Christ in my family life, by laboring to reach and welcome the unchurched. I will serve the ministry of my church by discovering my gifts and talents, by being equipped to serve beside my pastors, by developing a servant's heart, by serving with God's strength for God's glory. I will support the testimony of my church by being a true example of godliness, by attending faithfully, by giving regularly, by being a witness to Christ in all that I do. This evening, we invite you to take this Lord's Supper with us if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you've been baptized by immersion after trusting Christ, and if you're not living in any unrepentant sin, and if you are a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, if all of that describes you, then welcome. Come and eat with us. Please take the next few moments to examine yourselves, to think on Jesus, to confess your sins, and to trust Him for grace. Deacons, if you will, please come forward at this time to serve the elements of the Lord's table. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Father God, we thank you for Christ's bloody death and bodily resurrection. Help us, your people, to trust Christ daily for our rightness before you, to become like Jesus for our holiness before others. Father, we pray that we would feast on the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man gives to all who believe in him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we continue in our study of the book of Habakkuk. So if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Habakkuk, the second chapter, beginning in verse 12. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 12. And tonight we consider the third woe pronounced against the Babylonians. God had raised Babylon up to be a sword to slay wicked Judah. But now God is promising to punish the sword. The first woe against Babylon condemned Babylon for stealing, that Babylon broke the eighth commandment. The plunderer, God says, will be plundered. The second woe we looked at condemned Babylon for coveting, for breaking the tenth commandment. And the promise, the woe, was that the hoarder would be brought to poverty. This third woe condemns Babylon for murder, for breaking the sixth commandment. The murderer here will be murdered. Some scholars say that these woes are like a funeral dirge, that they have the form of an ancient funeral, but they are very inappropriate for a funeral, a real funeral anyway, because they are a taunt. Here, the picture is that Babylon is ridiculed at her own funeral. And you know what a taunt is? Children taunt each other on a playground. Athletes taunt each other on the field. Enemies taunt and entice and ridicule one another. O. Palmer Robertson, in his commentary on Habakkuk, says that the Hebrew word for woe in these verses might better be translated ha. So ha to him who heaps up what is not his own. Ha to him who gets evil gain for his house. Ha to him who builds a town with blood, and so on. So tonight we study this third taunt. Tonight's message has two main parts. First, we'll consider the meaning of the text, and we'll see that the text itself expresses three things. There is a sin in Babylon, there's a curse, but then there's this intrusion of a blessing, which we will also look at. Second, we'll work to apply this passage. So let's read together God's holy word, Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us all things in Christ. We thank you that you've given us your word, that you've told us the truth about history, that you have made promises and that you've kept promises from the beginning of time, and that all of your promises find their culmination and high point of expression in Jesus, in his first and in his second advent. Father, we pray that as we consider your text this evening, that our minds and our hearts would be penetrated, that we would see any remaining murderousness within us, and that you would bring us to repentance for life. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I'd like us just to consider the sin, and the sin here in this passage is murder. Verse 12 says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." Notice that Babylon's murder is connected to the building of cities, that they're related. And there's a Hebrew parallelism here, that they build a town with blood. And literally in the Hebrew, it's bloods, plural. We don't have that in English, but the idea is lots of blood. Many people were murdered, that they founded a city on iniquity. And in Hebrew, these two words for city and for town, they don't imply a difference in population like they do in our language, in English. They're the same word or the same meaning for different words for the same meaning. The point is that they built their city on sinful bloodshed. Now, the city is the seat of human civilization. The city is a seat of culture. O. Palmer Robertson writes this, "A city represents the final fruition of mankind's efforts to subdue the earth. The city solidifies into a single whole the resources of intelligence and skill provided by a number of diverse individuals." The city of Babylon was built on the back of cruel, murderous slave labor. We saw this earlier in Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Look back there. The prophet says, "You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet and is glad." And we saw when we studied this, this is a picture literally of how Babylon would capture its slaves. That it would go into a nation and it would literally round people up, put them in nets, and haul them behind their chariots like animals. Or would insert hooks into their lower lips and drag them along behind them as they dragged them off into slavery. And we know this is the case confirmed by ancient Babylonian drawings that actually depict this practice of treating their captives this way. And Babylon had such an endless supply of slaves that when a slave became weak or sick or too depleted because it hadn't been fed well and he was malnourished, they would just kill the slave and they'd get a new one. And there was no need to do otherwise. And so Babylon was literally built on murderous slavery. Not only was the city of Babylon, the capital city of Babylon, built on murder, but the Babylonian Empire as a whole was built on murder. Babylon did not expand by economic conquest. Babylon did not expand by diplomatic conquest. The Babylonian Empire expanded by means of unjust and murderous warfare. Look with me at Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. We get a picture of this, as we saw this earlier. But it says, "They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more swift than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence. All their faces forward, they gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, and they pile up earth and take it." And so Babylon expanded by murderous warfare. One nation after another fell before the mighty Babylonian army. As we read the Bible, we find that this kind of murderous conflict is to be expected. That from the beginning of time, there have been two seeds at war. That the seed of the woman has been at war with the seed of the serpent. There have only been two kingdoms from the beginning of time. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, and these two kingdoms are at war. There are two cities. There's the city of God and the city of man, and these two cities have been at war from the beginning of time. From the very beginning, the seed of the serpent, the sons of the devil, have built cities by murder. Consider biblical history. At the very beginning, Cain murdered Abel, and then Cain's descendants built a city, a civilization. And then within that city, Lamech, one of Cain's descendants, was also a murderer, just like Cain. We read in Genesis 4:23, "I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." Then later in biblical history, Israel went into Egypt, and Egypt enslaved God's people to build their cities. But those who build their civilization on the basis of murder, bloodshed, warfare, slaughter, will ultimately be cursed for their murder. And so the sin in our text tonight is the sin of murder. But what is the curse? What is the curse that is promised here? Look at verse 13. The curse is vanity and death. "Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing?" First, notice where the judgment comes from. This judgment is from the Lord. These are not just natural consequences. What we're dealing with here is not just the way the world works. This isn't the mechanism of natural law or something operating on murderers. God judges them. God rules over the wicked, and God brings the wicked to justice. What's going to happen to Babylon is coming from the hand of God himself. Judgment is from the Lord. It says that they weary themselves for nothing. That means that for all the energy they spend and the strategy and the thinking and the labor and the hard work that they expend murdering others, they ultimately get nothing for it. Murderers labor merely for fire. The reference to fire makes us think of a burning city. A city built on blood will burn with fire in this life, and murderers will burn for all eternity in the next life. The Bible tells us that there are temporal, that means this worldly, judgments for murderers. Listen to Psalm 55, 23. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. So that if you are a man of blood or treachery, in general, the Bible promises that your physical life in this world will be shortened. Babylon suffered temporal judgment at the hands of the Persians. Consider the city of Babylon. Babylon built massive walls around its city. In fact, we learn from history that you could put four chariots side by side on the tops of the walls of Babylon and ride around the whole city. Four chariots wide. That was unusual. Normally, city walls were 15 feet thick on average. Four chariots was immense. But these great Babylonian walls were like paper before the judgment of God. Have you ever built a sandcastle with huge walls on the beach? One of the things I've enjoyed doing in my youth has been to build up, you know, castles and then try to build walls that would withstand the tide. Have you ever tried to do that before? How long, how big and thick and powerful can you make that wall before the tide won't overcome it? But the tide always overcomes it. There's no way to stop the tide. And in the same way, the walls of the city of Babylon could not resist the tide of God's judgment. No degree of thickness can resist that. And sure enough, at around 538 BC, Persia attacked Babylon. And when the Persians attacked Babylon under Belshazzar, Babylon was giving itself to a long banquet of carousing and drunkenness. And we know from history that the Euphrates River ran right through the city of Babylon, under the walls of Babylon and through the middle of the city. And this was their water supply. We also know that northwest of the city, there was a canal shooting off of the river Euphrates that deposited into a lake. According to the historian Herodotus, the Persians deepened, when they came to take the city, what they did was they deepened the canal that came off of the river Euphrates so that the water level in the Euphrates River dropped to the height of the middle of a man's thigh. And so the Persians invaded the city of Babylon by walking under their walls where the river had been. And they needed no rams. They didn't need ladders. They didn't lose massive amounts of men assaulting the city. They just walked in. And they attacked and they destroyed and they sacked and they pillaged and they burned Babylon. The city of Babylon never recovered from this invasion. It declined for the next 400 years. And after a while, no one even knew where Babylon was. In fact, until recently, we did not know where Babylon was exactly. And so, the murderers were murdered. Great Babylon labored only for fire. Babylon wearied itself for nothing. It was all vanity. But these temporal judgments are nothing compared to the eternal judgments Babylon had stored up for itself. Fire is ultimately in the Bible a picture of future judgment. Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Mark 9:44 says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to go with two hands into hell, to the unquenchable fire." And so the ultimate penalty for murder is not simply losing your life in this world, but it is eternal fire and death in hell. But now we come to the blessing in verse 14, which says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters covers the sea." Verse 14 is a precious promise. It's like a beautiful flower blooming in the middle of ugliness and despair. It's a sweet word, a precious word in the midst of taunts. Not only will God's glory fill the earth, but the knowledge of God's glory will fill the whole earth. One day, the whole world will be filled with those who know the one true God and who know his glory. Now, this is no intellectual or theoretical knowledge. This is a personal and intimate and experiential knowledge of God that results in submission to him and obedience to God as the Lord of the covenant. O. Palmer Robertson notes that beauty in song, in dance, in literature, in architecture, all to the glory of God, shall fill the earth as the waters covers the sea. One day the city of man will be no more, but God will build his city, and it will be a glorious city. At first blush, this blessing of verse 14 seems out of place. What's this word of blessing doing here in the middle of a list of curses and woes? Well, the answer is that God's blessing is driving the curse. That the reason for the curse is the blessing. In order for the knowledge of God's glory to cover the earth, sin and evil must be dealt with. Because God is determined to cover the whole world with his glory, evil must be judged and eradicated. The light has to drive out the darkness. The seed of the woman must crush the head of the serpent. In order for the kingdom of God to arrive fully, the kingdom of Satan must be vanquished. And we should note that Habakkuk is not the only place where these words of blessing are found. Everywhere else they occur, they always occur in the context of a curse. We find them in Numbers 14, 21. And that's where Israel, you remember Israel, was grumbling and complaining, God, why did you bring us out of Egypt only to kill us? And who is this man Moses who's leading us? We want a new leader, God. And here's what God said. The earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. One day, all godless and faithless grumbling will be no more, will be eradicated, and the glory of the Lord will fill the world. These words of blessing are also found in Isaiah 11, 9. The promise in Isaiah is that a branch will come from the stump of Jesse. And you remember the threatening invasion at that time was from Assyria. But this branch that's coming from Jesse is going to come out of the stump and it's going to fill the whole world. And this means that the promise of the glory of God filling the earth is ultimately a promise about Jesus. Isaiah 11, 9 says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. This is referring to Jesus. That Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and his glory will cover the whole world. And so here we're given a theology of God's sovereign grace. Grace is invincible. God's grace will succeed. God is in total control. Habakkuk 2:14 is a vision of success. There's no part of this world, no corner of this earth where God says, I can't bring my glory there. God's glory will indeed invade the world, and he cannot be thwarted, and he will do all his pleasure on the earth. Verse 14 is an echo of God's promise to Abraham, that ancient promise. In him, all the nations will be blessed. Christ is the glory of God, and the city of Jesus will be built in all the earth. And this is encouraging because we can get in a rut, can't we? Thinking that things will always be as they are. Seeing the darkness and the sin and the sorrow around us, we can get into the rut of believing nothing will ever change. But it's not true. That's false. The gospel will ultimately succeed. Sinners are not only forgiven, but they're changed into glorious reflections of Christ. And one day, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God's glory. God says, so shall my word be which goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. History has a purpose. The world is going somewhere. In our postmodern age, there's a total denial of meaning, that there's no point, there's no direction. Life happens and then you die. That's the message today. That's false. God's word declares that his purpose will be accomplished. And all of this means that these words in verse 14 cannot find their total fulfillment in the destruction of Babylon in 539 BC. This is a prophecy ultimately about the second coming of Jesus, that when he comes to establish his kingdom over this whole world in the final state, the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the world. It's already been fulfilled in part with the first advent of Christ. Jesus came once, and the future, eternal, glorious kingdom is broken into the present with the coming of Jesus, and his church, the New Testament people of God, is established, and his kingdom grows. But we have ultimately to wait for the second advent, when this promise, this prophecy is fulfilled in the consummation of his kingdom. That's what we're hoping for. We await the return of Jesus. Maranatha, Jesus, come, Lord, quickly. And so that's what our text means. There's a sin, there's a curse, and there's a blessing. But how does this apply to us? How does this change how we think and how we ought to live in this world? Well, first, I would invite you to consider, are you a murderer like the Babylonians? Is there anything of the Babylonian spirit inside of you? Probably you've never physically murdered another person. But many people murder others with their words and in their hearts. Consider how we use our words to murder other people. Biting sarcasm is murder. We live in a day of biting and sarcastic language. If you use witty language to convey insults or scorn, then you are a murderer. Biting sarcasm shows that you have a murderous heart, and it provokes others to murder as well. We have an example of biting sarcasm in the Bible when Nabal spoke sarcastically about King David, when King David's servants came to Nabal and said, "We come in the name of David." In 1 Samuel 25:10, Nabal sarcastically replied, "Who's David? Who is the son of Jesse?" And almost killed him and his entire household if it weren't for Abigail, his wise wife, who intervened. His sarcastic, hateful, biting language would have gotten him killed. And so sarcasm, biting sarcasm, is murder. Belligerent argumentation is also murder. Some people love to argue because they're proud and or angry. And maybe that's you. Maybe you angrily argue at home or in business or at work. But if you get involved with angry arguments, you only reveal that you have a hateful, murderous heart. And you provoke others to hatefulness as well. And so belligerent argumentation is murder. Slander and gossip are also murder. If you destroy someone else's name, if you destroy their reputation for the sake of revenge or to advance your own name, you're a murderer. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, "A good name is better than precious ointment." Psalm 35:11 says, "They charge me of things that I do not know." That's David saying that I have been accused falsely. My reputation has been murdered. So slander and gossip are also murder. It's possible to murder other people with your tongues, but the tongue is just an overflow of the heart. Consider the heart. Intense jealousy or envy is murderous. What led Cain to kill Abel was an intensely jealous heart. In the Bible, if we study jealousy and murder, we see that they're connected everywhere. Sometimes anger erupts with an outburst and then it's over. But a jealous anger is fueled by that jealousy, so that the anger grows and grows until it's satisfied. So intense jealousy or envy is murderous. Proverbs 27:4 says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy?" Hatred or sinful anger is murder. 1 John 3:15 says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer." Leviticus 19:17 says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." That's in the Old Testament, by the way. You know, the Old Testament addresses the heart. Christ equated anger with murder when he said in Matthew 5:22, "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And the Bible warns us, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. So hatred or sinful anger is murder. Revenge is also murder. If you want revenge, you want to get even for some wrong that another person has done to you. Lamech, the descendant of Cain, had a vengeful spirit that led to murder. Lamech said, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. But God says, vengeance is mine. God declares that murderers will be judged and condemned. Murderers will have their part in the lake of fire. 1 John 3:15 says, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But brothers and sisters, instead of dying under the curse, why not seek the blessing? It's not too late for you, brothers and sisters, to seek the knowledge of the glory of God in Christ. If you see murder in your own heart, you can this very moment, as a believer or as an unbeliever, turn from your sin and turn to Jesus. Repent and believe in him. Think for a moment about this Christ. Jesus never committed any act of murder. Jesus was never hateful to the sinners who surrounded him throughout his ministry. He never expressed any unrighteous anger. His disciples were often slow, they were selfish, they were jealous, and they were ignorant. But Jesus was never, ever sinfully angry with them. He was never short or irritable with them. The Pharisees were cruel to Jesus, sought his death, and ultimately obtained it, but Jesus was never hateful to the Pharisees. Christ had all power at his disposal. He was surrounded by enemies on all sides, and he could have slaughtered every one of his enemies with a single word, but instead of killing his enemies, he died for them. Instead of murdering others, Jesus became a murder victim. Acts 2:23 tells us that Jesus was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Each time you murder anyone who bears Christ's image, either in your heart or with your thoughts or with your words or with your actions, you are murdering Jesus, crucifying Jesus all over again. Your hateful words to your spouse are hateful words to Jesus. Your sinfully angry words toward your children are sinfully angry words toward Christ. Your angry words at work are angry words to Jesus. Your insulting sarcasm is an insult to Jesus. But Jesus died for murderers. If you're a believer, then he died for you. Your murderous thoughts and deeds put Jesus on the cross. You killed him, and I killed him. But I'm not reminding you of this to make you feel guilty. I'm reminding you of this because this is the only way you can be not guilty. Christ bore your sin of murder in his body on the tree, and because he absorbs your sin and the wrath of God in your place, you can be forgiven once and for all. But Jesus did not forgive you, does not forgive you to leave you unchanged. Jesus forgives you to make you good. Jesus forgives murderers to make them those who promote life. To love God and others, Jesus forgives you so that in you and through you, the knowledge of the glory of God will begin to fill the earth. Knowing Christ and becoming like Christ is the knowledge of God's glory on earth. And so if instead of murdering others, you love others, and you promote life, then a little piece of that future glory breaks into the present in you. And the light of God's grace in you will shine so that others will experience the knowledge of the glory of God. And so how do we bring about this blessing? How does this happen practically? Well, it involves work. This is hard work. It is work to become and to promote the knowledge of God's glory. This is not just an intellectual knowledge, not just a head knowledge of the gospel. It's a personal knowledge of Jesus. It's godliness and good works that come from faith. And so consider the different spheres of life in which you become more like Jesus, to love others as he has loved you. We have to work in our vocations in this world to build a city in righteousness, not in unrighteousness. A sinful spirit produces a murderous, hateful heart at work. But a Christian who loves Christ produces excellent work in his vocation, and he does so with a servant spirit that gives life to others around him. And so when you're at work, serve others as the Lord Jesus has served you. We must do evangelism and mission to work to advance the knowledge of God's glory. We must love sinners in word and in deed. Too often, Christians take a very bad attitude towards sinners. They self-righteously murder lost people in their hearts. And they don't serve them, and they don't love them. They don't tell them about the grace of Jesus. They murderously condemn them. And they think of that as preaching the truth. But preaching and living the gospel is the main task by which Christians advance the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. God calls us to preach the gospel, to preach the law, to preach the gospel, calling men to faith in Christ and obedience to him, to start churches and to grow churches. This is how the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. As churches are established and as they grow and as the kingdom of God advances in this world, we must also love one another in our families. Husbands must not murder their wives in word or in deed, but husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wives must die to murderous rebellion and live in faithful submission to the Lord Jesus and to their husbands. Parents must stop hating their children by refusing to train their children, but must instead love their children and discipline them as a father disciplines those he loves. And so if we want to overcome murder, we must replace our murderous spirit with the graces of the Holy Spirit. It is not enough to put off murder. It is not enough to put off hatred and anger and a murderous heart. We must put on godliness. We must learn better how to love one another, how to love our enemies. We must learn to be patient with one another, to forgive one another, to be humble and meek toward one another. If we put on these graces, it will be impossible for us to murder. Zephaniah 2:3 speaks of humility. And the prophet says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." Are you seeking humility? And perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. We must learn to live peacefully and peaceably with one another. Scripture says we must seek peace and pursue it. And if at all possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. In this way, the knowledge of the glory of God can fill the earth, not perfectly before the second coming, not even probably mostly before the second coming, but it will grow, and it will grow in us, and as we relate to one another, and as we are beacons of the light of his glory to all who are around us. And how can we possibly do these things? We do it by knowing the Lord's glory. You do it by knowing the Lord's glory yourself. Know Christ. Know Jesus, who is the glory of the invisible God. Be one of the righteous who lives by faith. If you do this, you will inherit the blessing and not the curse. If you want to know more about who this Jesus is, this great Lord and Savior and priest who died in the place of wretched murderers like us and rose again to purchase eternal life for murderers, I'd love to talk to you after the service. I know any of the other pastors would love to talk to you as well. Maybe you just want prayer, you want counsel. Any of the pastors would love to talk to you about that as well. As Sean mentioned, it is our tradition when we take the Lord's Supper to collect an offering for the sharing fund. And so after the service, there will be deacons at the door with offering plates if you wish to contribute. Let's close this evening with a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you that you are so good to us. We thank you for the gospel of your great grace. We thank you for giving us your Son and for purposing that he be murdered for murderers who repent and trust him. Help us to fix our eyes of faith upon him, to love him, to keep his good commandments, that we would become like him and be beacons of your glory in this dark and dying world. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.